Beloved, we are about halfway through the second letter of the apostle to Timothy. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A fact that you and I in modern times do not realize is that memorization and the cultivation of the human memory was a very, very essential pursuit in ancient culture. That was true right up until the invention of the printing press. Say, could any bad thing come from the invention of the printing press? Well, it actually kind of eliminated this worldwide pursuit of using our memories. The elder Seneca, who was a contemporary to the Lord Jesus Christ, was reportedly able to repeat long passages of speeches that he had heard only once. He would impress his large class of students of rhetoric by asking each one of them, 200, usually 200 members, to recite just one line of poetry. And then he would repeat all 200 lines back, word for word, every single line that those men had quoted. Augustine, who had also been a teacher of rhetoric, often spoke of his admiration for a colleague who was able to recite the entire text of Virgil backwards. The biographers of Thomas Aquinas boasted that he remembered virtually everything his teachers had ever taught him in school. In fact, the volumes of sayings of the church fathers that Thomas Aquinas had collected for the Pope at that time, Pope Urban IV, came not from notes, but only from his photographic memory. Early Hebrew biblical literary culture relied on memory from what we would call today the oral tradition, when nobody was able to own a copy of even the Torah, and much less the developing canon. And when Paul wrote Timothy in the first century, this culture was still very much it was the same. And so we see, for example, then, the faithful sayings that we looked at last week in verses 11 through 13, rendered, I think we'll admit, in very easy-to-remember verse, it was very helpful for spiritual growth. It was easy because the whole thing hung on four simple words: the word dead, the word suffer, the word deny, and the word believe not, or faithless. And then, of course, the overall message of the poem was one of encouragement with only one line of warning. If we know those four major verbs, you could just recite the opposite and you'd have it. But it still throbs with spiritual sustenance. And I want to challenge us to, maybe you might want to memorize it yourself. But now our attention is directed to verse 14 as the apostle leaves off his extended appeal to persevere, to stand tall like a man, and that has been the whole appeal, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, clear down to what we finished last week. Now Paul turns his attention to counterfeiting false teachers, people that would subvert the word, ecclesiastical troublemakers, if you please. And this now becomes his overarching concern. And so he begins in verse 14 with a very stern command. He says, "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord." Timothy, those faithful sayings, all right, you keep them ever before the eyes of those Ephesians. Keep reminding them of what's at stake. Keep the focus where it needs to be. But you'll notice, friends, how verse 14 provides a mandate on what not to do, while verse 15 provides a second mandate concerning the proper alternative or what to do. These verses have to do with being very careful with the Christian speech whenever it comes to discussing things that pertain to God. Timothy was to authoritatively and solemnly present those mandates about verbal communication to the minds of ministers and to the entire church. It was important that the entire church know what God expects of his ministers. It's like Alfred Plummer said in his great commentary. He said, "The eyes of God are not only on the preacher, but also equally on the congregation. This is a very serious passage of Scripture. And people that stand up in front of others to open their mouths, they ought to think very seriously about how important this topic is to Almighty God. Now, there are three main charges given through verse 19. This morning, we'll only have time to cover the first two. So let's get to it. If you're looking at your outline, you'll notice, first of all, solemn charge number one, which is the charge not to wrangle. I'm going to borrow the word wrangle here. Not to wrangle over useless, pathetic words. And Paul apparently is extremely serious about this because verse 14, the force of it, the force of the participle charging them, it comes in the strongest possible way that the apostle could have possibly said it. I solemnly charge you. And notice to add emphasis to the solemnness of it, he says, in the presence of Almighty God, as if God was standing right there. You have the exact same construction and format when we get to chapter 4 and the opening in verses 1 and 2, where Paul is going to lay out the exhortation to preach the word. He says the same thing over there, including these witnesses to the charge. So you have these rapid-fire mandates indicating that Paul's laying down something that he, because God, considers it very, very critically important. Notice again the verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. It was John Calvin that said this charge was intended to strike terror into those who would wish to act and think differently. This concept of wrangling about words is something that Paul mentions not once, not twice, but many times. All throughout his writings, especially the letters that we're studying here, namely the pastoral epistles. For example, he opens 1 Timothy in chapter 1. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Skip down to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 7. He says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he talks about the people that are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So what Paul is really getting at here, friends, is, Timothy, you are to avoid at all cost these kinds of hair-splitting controversies in which the Bible has never spoken authoritatively directly on those subjects. That would be things like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and causing a church split over something like that. Friends, have you noticed how desperately people want to major on minors? I have. They want to major on things where there's hardly any biblical data whatsoever. In fact, if you spend any time on YouTube, and if you do, you better be careful, you'll see these controversies. YouTube is full of these things. What does the Bible say about UFOs, as if that was important? The Bible doesn't address that subject, and there is no such thing as a UFO because God only made life on earth. Others get wrapped up in what are called these hidden, mysterious, secret Bible codes. In other words, if you skip certain letters or certain words equally throughout the biblical canon, it'll spell out some kind of a code. I have absolutely zero interest in trying to figure out a secret, hidden Bible code when I have a hard enough time trying to figure out what it actually says just reading it normally. Amen. Somebody has speculated that if you start from Genesis 11 and go backwards to Genesis 1, it'll give the same message that you find in the book of Revelation. Now, again, I have a hard time enough trying to read the scriptures frontwards, let alone backwards. And still others want to know, are there going to be dogs and cats in heaven? Well, here's what I know, that when you get there, you will not be disappointed in one thing, whether your dog or cat is there or not. So it doesn't matter, it's a mute issue. The Bible doesn't talk about dogs and cats in heaven. And then, of course, I shouldn't even mention the endless date setting throughout the various ages of the church. Paul says, don't get involved in these kinds of ridiculous matters, because the only thing it's going to do is lead to mindless, empty speculations. The human intellect will have to take over because the Bible hasn't addressed the subject directly. And it's not going to do anything other than cause fights, strife, in a place where God wants peace and harmony and mutual edification. Paul mentions the same thing to Titus. Titus 3, he says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and vain. He tells Timothy, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject that person. Now why? That sounds pretty brutal. Why would I reject a person? Well, the first reason given, both in Titus and in our text, is found in verse 14. You'll notice that there are two reasons given. The first one is that it is absolutely and utterly useless for anyone's edification. Strive not about words. What's the next three words? To no profit. Paul says, avoid these foolish controversies and genealogies. See, everybody wants to be a Bible scholar and be known about how wonderful they are in the scriptures, but they're too lazy to study the scriptures. So they come up with these weird things and then split churches over them. Strifes and disputes about the law, they're unprofitable and worthless. To Titus, he says, reject a heretic after a first and second warning. Don't have anything to do with people that come into your assembly and cause division. In fact, that's what the word heretic means. The word heretic, friends, is actually a transliteration. That means the Greek word is hereticon. A transliteration sounds exactly like the original word. And hereticon, by biblical definition, means division, a divisive person. Arguing some speculative matter that the Bible never directly comments on. You're a divisive person because you have introduced and thou are majoring on a minor point that the Bible doesn't even address. And in the end, disputing about those kinds of words only strives for the victory of the striver and not the victory of truth. And that's why the exercise is completely and utterly useless. It doesn't do anything but work everybody up into a frenzy so that at the end of the day, the Lord absolutely is not glorified. So many times what you'll discover in theological controversies is pride that masquerades as spirituality. The fact of the matter is that the truth oftentimes is not at stake at all because the Bible hadn't even spoken about that thing. It's the pride of the advocate pushing the hidden codes or the date of the rapture. It's the pride of that man that's at stake, or that woman. This is why the apostle specifically tells us, stay out of those kinds of things. And of course, many will misuse the verse and proclaim that all debate regarding the Bible is wrong. That is yet another out of context conclusion, especially in light of the very next verse, verse 15. Beloved, a theological controversy is not only warranted, it's appropriate if truth is actually at stake. But speculating for the sake of speculation, arguing for the sake of arguing, that should never be allowed in God's house. Because it is useless, unprofitable activity. We're to hold tight to and defend the form or the standard of sound words, which we saw back in chapter 1, verse 13. In fact, Paul actually tells Titus that he was to be so well grounded in the truth that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Peter said that we have to always be ready to give a defense of the truth that we believe. Things that are not sound, things that are speculative, have no place being communicated or argued with the people of God. That kind of fighting is useless and it has no value. Stay away from that, Timothy, because there is no profit in it. And that's a titanic shame, since we know that all Scripture is given of inspiration of God and is profitable if it's handled correctly in its context. All right, so wrangling about speculative words is sorry activity for two reasons. Reason number one, it's useless. Reason number two is it's ruinous. It ruins people. Look again at verse 14, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Now here's the second reason, but to the subverting of the hearers. This kind of thing can actually stunt people's growth in Christ. It brings them to a point of stagnation in the things of God. You open your mouth and argue about things that are not worth arguing about. It does not strengthen the faith of the hearers. It destroys their faith. There are many theological institutions that are ruining students and the faith of these young people that are looking for bread. They go to school, they sit in their classrooms with theological professors that may be brilliant minds, but they have no spirituality whatsoever to go with their brilliant mind. And consequently, many a young man has made the sacrifice to go to seminary, and they wind up leaving completely disillusioned because the teachers didn't even know what they believed. That's the testimony of Charles Darwin, by the way. Their concept of God was warped, their belief in the Bible was skeptical, and they ruined people. Hour after hour, they wrangle words in their classrooms and ruin the potentiality of many a promising young man. What is an unsaved visitor supposed to think when they come into a house of God and they see Christians quarreling about things that aren't even in the Scriptures? That's not going to draw anybody to Christ. It just keeps them away from the Lord. It's the very thing that Paul condemned the Corinthians for as they were suing each other. You're already defeated by going before an unbelieving judge who has no sympathy to your gospel. That'll never draw anybody to Christ. Will keep them away. So these things, not only are they unprofitable, they lead to ruin. They subvert the hearers. In fact, from the word subvert, we get our word catastrophe. This is a catastrophe. That word is used only one other time in the whole New Testament. You'll find it in 2 Peter 2:6, where it's used to describe the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In just like manner, the destruction that we can bring into people's lives by wrangling over these ridiculous issues is very catastrophic. At least as catastrophic as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it keeps people away from Christ. And for those who are in the Lord, as long as they are embroiled in that type of useless controversy, their growth will absolutely be stagnated. So, solemn charge number one, do not wrangle over controversial, unsubstantial, unscriptural, ridiculous words that create insane issues. In contrast to that, Paul, ever the master of word pictures, he begins to develop yet another masterpiece for the instruction of Timothy. Timothy, instead of wrecking your ministry, insulting the Lord by not referring to the Scriptures, wasting your life, here's something positive you should always be doing without ceasing in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Instead of focusing on what the Bible does not say, in contrast to non-revelatory arguments, you, my son, must continue to focus on what it actually does say. So that brings us then to the positive charge, solemn charge number two, which is to carefully study in order to accurately teach. Now, the charge, friends, in verse 15 is headlined by the idea of diligence. In fact, the word study, I looked it up in Strong, just to see what Strong had to say. And Strong says it means, the word study means to use speed. That doesn't mean get it over as quick as you can so you can do something else. All right, the idea of the speed inherent in the word is that you want to make the most sincere and honest effort that you can possibly make. That you want to give due diligence, to be diligent, to labor at this thing. Get to it now, you see. Timothy, I want this done with intense effort and all the proper motivation to go with it. I want you to labor so that you are an accurate reflection of the mind of God. I command you to diligence. This is not a suggestion, friends. When it comes to the Word of God, Paul says you are to exert yourself. You're to be consistent in this. It's amazing to know how many times when the Word of God is mentioned, even as you just casually flip through the Bible, there's always some sort of injunction to be diligent. I mean, this is true in the Old Testament too. The first thing that comes to mind, first thing that came to my mind thinking about this was the Shema of the Old Testament. The Shema, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, there's no time when they shouldn't be talked about. In other words, a parent is to be teaching the scriptures to their children diligently from the earliest possible time. Not just when there's a break in the action. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when I've had enough sleep the night before. I'm to be doing this all the time, diligently. It occurs all day long during the hours of the normal course of a day. I look for everything in life presents an opportunity to talk about God in that instance. That's what God told Joshua when he was about to take over for Moses. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. How frequently, friends? Day and night, so that you can live a successful Christian life and reap the profitability that goes with it. You understand that Joshua was not a Christian. In fact, it's very interesting, friends. What you'll discover is that many, many times the Word of God is analogized to food. Job 23:12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Peter says our attitude towards the Word of God should be that of a newborn babe who is craving and screaming for the pure milk, so necessary for growth. Friends, if taking in a meal is necessary for a man's physical well-being, that's something that will be done consistently. God expects the very same consistency with respect to the Word of God. We are to be diligent in our pursuit of it. And that causes us to become something or to attain to something. What's that? Well, the apostle's saying that diligence acquires for us the approval of God. We become qualified not in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. See, look at the very first part of the phrase. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You are to be diligent with God's word, and in the process, you are to present yourself to God for approval. Timothy, God is your judge. You're not in this business of pursuing and disseminating truth for an audience of 10,000. Actually, you're doing it for an audience of one. And God is the one, the very one, who one of these days is going to hold you to account for it. That's why James is very determinative in his expressions. And he says, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. At the end of the day, while people's opinions of things are always listened to and appreciated, at least most of the time, the bottom line to the whole thing is I'm praying and you should be too for an audience of one. What I'm really interested in at the end of the day, while not trying to be offensive or hurtful to anybody, is was God happy with this message or not? Because you can please man and absolutely fail to please God. Many times the opinions of men and the opinions of God are going in two completely opposite directions. So at the end of the day, what people think of how you do it, when you do it, why you do it, if you do it, really is not the determining issue, because the moment you put yourself into the position as a teacher, there becomes now an accountability where you're going to answer to God for what you say and what you don't say. That's not just true of me. Are you a Sunday school teacher? That's true of you too. I'm reminded of Paul when he talks about man's opinions of his ministry. I love the statement that we went over in 1 Corinthians 4. Maybe you recall in verses 3 and 4, where the apostle said, "With me, you know, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord." He's talking about his ministry there, of the ministration of the word. Now, Paul's not saying that human opinion means zero. He's not saying that. He says it's a small thing. What really motivates him is the opinion of God on his ministry. You know, sometimes our opinion of things can be so strong that we act as if that person is actually accountable to us. And I have to remind myself of that. If I make the mistake of clicking through TBN, which absolutely is driving me to an early grave if that ever happens. It really is. I get so vitriolically upset that I can ask my family. And then I have to remind myself they're accountable to God, not me. And this helps us really to begin, friends, to unpack this expression that Paul is using here to present ourselves as workmen approved of God. Which brings us to the third point in this major point, is that God's approval is based on the effort of the workman. The word is important. So here's yet another metaphor, a word picture for endurance that Paul's trying to formulate, that he's trying to inculcate in Timothy. What does he mean here when he says a workman? Well, what is the stress? What is he trying to stress here? The laborious nature of the task, exactly, rather than the skill needed to perform it. Now, he does talk about stirring up the gift, but not here. The implication of this is that in order to accurately handle the word of truth, some spiritual sweat is required. The word is one that refers to undertaking an employment task in order to produce a finished product that's worthy. And once again, the emphasis is not so much on the skill as the labor. And Paul knows that Timothy had the giftedness. His emphasis here is on the sweat of it, the labor of it, the nature of the task in majoring on the things that God majors on, and not on these ridiculous speculative things, on things where God has disclosed something, either verbatim, either directly addressed, or through principial information. Chisel away at that. Think of the work that it takes to understand the Bible, friends. You think it's an easy thing? Think of the barriers that have to be overcome. We don't even consider this. Think of the chronological barrier. How old is the Bible? We act like it was written, you know, 2 weeks ago. There's about 2,000 years between us and the New Testament. 2,000 years. And then onto that, tack on another 3,500 years between us and the book of Genesis. And then you got to go back 600 years even beyond that to take in the book of Job. And yet the Bible teacher is expected to transcend all of that chronological barrier. Think of the linguistic differences. You and I speak English. In the New Testament, they did not speak English. Neither did they in the Old Testament. English didn't even exist. Think of the cultural differences. I mean, we're approaching the end of the year 2020. I'm talking to a 21st century audience. Friends, our customs, our culture do not even come close to the way that they lived in the New Testament. You talk about being a fish out of water. If you can go through a time tunnel and go back somewhere through the ages, you would find yourself as a fish out of water. Those people lived in Greco-Roman times. In the Old Testament, they lived in ancient Near Eastern times. And yet the Bible teacher is expected to traverse or transcend all of that chronological, linguistic, and cultural barriers that are enormous. I'm expected to go back in time through diligent study and derive God's message as it was originally written. Not with the original authorial intent. In other words, whatever Moses meant back then, that's what it means today. And then present it to a modern audience in a way that they can understand it. Were it not for the Holy Spirit's illumination, friends, and his supernatural enablement, what hope would anybody have of accomplishing a feat like that? Trust me, it's a Herculean task. This is not some documentary or op-ed that was written last week. This is why Paul calls Timothy to his metaphor of being a workman. Workmen. As he's focusing on the things that God himself is focusing on. Timothy, you're not to have merely a devotional knowledge of the Bible. You need to be an expert in doctrine. Beloved, it's a downright shame the way people treat scriptures today. People are looking for, if they lose the Bible at all, that's a big if. I'm looking for some nice little quip. Some pleasant motivational thought for my day to help me through whatever struggle I'm going to face. Isn't that the way we look at the Bible? Piecemeal, right? Just a piecemeal thing. Grab a verse here, a verse there. Oh, don't talk to me about studying contextually, culturally, grammatically. And what people largely have today, friends, if anything, is a devotional knowledge of Scripture. Which is absolutely not what Paul is summoning Timothy to here. Just ask a simple question. When you learned, you were in high school, most of us in high school had to take geometry or algebra, or maybe if you went on in advance, you went into trigonometry and calculus. Did you learn those subjects devotionally or did you learn them doctrinally? Friends, to learn anything in life that's worth learning, it requires a tremendous amount of energy, focus, effort. It requires effort for you to listen into this message this morning. Why should we treat the Bible any less than any of those other subjects, particularly since the Bible is the Word of God? I love Ezra. Ezra is my guy, that great scribe of God. In the post-exilic world, the Holy Spirit actually left us with a special word about that great man. Ezra 7:10, it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What was Ezra all about? Three things. Number one, studying the word. Number two, practicing what he studied. Number three, teaching it to others. And I think that order is extremely significant. He studies it. He tries to figure out only what it is saying. And then before he puts himself in a position of authority where he's telling anybody else what to do, he puts himself humbly under the authority of what he just studied. And then after he becomes a practitioner of the truth, then he becomes a teacher of God's truth. That's the order. There's a lot of folks that like to be teachers today, utterly unwilling to submit to the prior two steps. You cannot teach something to anyone unless you first study it. And unless what you're teaching others is a tangible, practical reality in your own life, you're going to very quickly lose your credibility as a minister and as a teacher of God. First, you study. And then you practice. And then third, you teach. And it's laborious. And it's difficult. And there's headaches and setbacks and frustrations galore. Trust me, there are. And that's why Paul uses this word, workman. You can almost see the work shoes on him to describe Timothy's task. This is the area, friends, where the church, particularly in the West, is utterly failing. Failing in our acquisition of Bible knowledge. Really, I mean, you can talk to most people that go to church about any other subject, the latest sale, the latest car, sporting event, even the weather, anything, and go on and on about things that are precious to them and that they know a lot about in great detail. But God forbid you should talk about what verse God has spoken to you through. What are you doing in your private life in terms of your scriptural intake? What's God saying to you? I mean, how are you teaching your own children at home? And then suddenly the amount of information and detail and facts start to immediately disintegrate, and you get all sorts of these bland answers, and there's fumbling and fidgeting, and if you've got them on a worldly subject, they can give you all sorts of information. It's absolutely tragic. Timothy, God wants you to be a workman, a worker in the Word, someone expending energy in a laborious task. Part of the problem today is how many Christians willingly attend these so-called places of worship where they're not being taught the Word of God whatsoever. And fundamentalists are no different. The average so-called fundamentalist goes to an organized pep rally. That's what they are, pep rallies. A lot of yelling, a lot of hollering and hooting and things of this nature, and everybody kind of gets all pumped up. And at the end of the day, nobody's learned anything. The Word of God has not been studied because it hasn't been handled right. Friends, you go to an emotional church service like that, it's like eating a bag of chocolate donuts and a whole pot of highly caffeinated coffee. That's what it's like. You wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, you wake up, you have a bag of chocolate donuts and a whole pot of highly caffeinated coffee, and you'll have a tremendous boost of energy for 1 hour. And then after that, you're like, oh. And you can barely move. That's what going to these kind of churches is like. A lot of hooting and hollering and not much protein. There's just not enough to sustain you as God's child through the difficulties of life. There's not many workers today, not many workmen, friends. I found some amazing articles in Christianity Today. I do not recommend that. I mentioned Christianity Today with fear and trembling because it will, you talk about something that'll destroy your faith, that will. That is the official publication. It has been since 1948 of New Evangelicalism. But it's an amazing thing. There's an article written by this guy, Gary Burge, who is a professor at Wheaton College. There was a day when Wheaton College actually was producing. Wheaton College actually produced Jim Elliot and a couple of other. Billy Graham went there. I don't even know if I should have mentioned that or not. But It was one of the major evangelical schools in the country. I cannot possibly recommend it today. Started going downhill when C.S. Lewis got there. But this is what Burge says in a March 25th, 2010 article. Now, he makes a very, listen to the contradictory statement he makes. He's trying not to offend anyone, but he's going to try to, but he wants to offend them, but he's going to try not to. Here it is. For the last 4 years, the Bible and Theology Department at Wheaton College in Illinois has studied the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen. These students are intellectually ambitious, spiritually passionate. They represent almost every Protestant denomination in every state in America. Most come from strong evangelical churches and possess a long history of personal devotion and Christian involvement, whether it's by attendance at church, youth camp, missions, etc. And then he completely contradicts what he just said. He said they use the Bible regularly, but curiously few genuinely know anything about it. Then these are the strong churches. The Bible is a springboard for personal piety and meditation, not a book to be studied. These students very likely know that David killed Goliath, but they have no idea why he did it, or that Goliath was a Philistine, or who the Philistines even were. When asked to complete a test in which a series of events must be placed in order, our students return surprising results. And then he gives the results. 1/3 of the freshmen could not put the following events in order: Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and the day of Pentecost. 1/3, 33% couldn't do that. Half, that's 50%, could not sequence the following events: Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. Another 1/3 could not identify Matthew as an apostle from the list of the New Testament names. When asked to locate the biblical book supplying a given story, 1/3 could not identify that Paul's travels are recorded in the book of Acts, and half did not know that the birth narrative of Christ was in Matthew or that the Passover was in the book of Exodus. That's a major evangelical Bible institute in the United States of America, in the breadbasket of America. Now, friends, despite the fact that we have Bibles in almost every shape and size, that we're blessed with all these computer programs, which really do, by the way, give tremendous help. I mean, amazing ease of use. I'm the world's biggest tech. I'm a tech rebel, if ever there was one, and a tech idiot. But I thank God for some of the programs I have on my computer. They're very helpful. Despite the fact that we have all these creature comforts that help us in Bible study, why then is Bible study in America in such horrifically sharp decline? At an all-time low. It's really, the more technology we have, the lower our Bible IQ has become. There's a famine of the Word of God in the land, friends. And we have to be honest that in the end of the day, the problem is not the computer and the technology. The problem is us. It's ourselves. The former president, the last fairly conservative president the Southern Baptist Convention had, you might recognize the name Al Mohler. Al Mohler, in a blog article entitled "Falling on Deaf Ears: Why So Many Churches Hear So Little of the Bible." This is a blog that took place on February 19th in the year 2010. Again, very fascinating statements. This is from the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He says, "It is well and good," I'm quoting, "it's well and good for the preacher to base his sermon on the Bible, but he better get to something relevant pretty quick or we start to mentally check out." That reflects one of the most amazing, tragic, and lamentable characteristics of contemporary Christianity. That is impatience with the Word of God. And then he holds up as an example this Southern Baptist speaker. His name is Galli, G-A-L-L-I. And then he says this: Galli was told to cut down on the biblical content in his sermon because he will lose the people, a staff member warned. In a Bible study session on creation, the teacher was requested to come back the next Sunday prepared to take questions at the expense of actually dealing with the relevant scriptural text on the doctrine. Cutting down on the number of Bible verses would, quote, save time, close quote. And it was strongly implied that it would better hold the people's interests. Mohler says, indeed, in many churches there's very little reading of the Bible in worship, and sermons are marked only by attention to the congregation's felt concerns, not an adequate attention to the biblical text. The exposition of the Bible has given way to the concerns, real or perceived, of the listeners. The authority of the scripture has fallen on hard times. The fixation on our own sense of need and interest looms as the most significant factor in this marginalization and silencing of the Word of God. Individually, each human being in the room is an amalgam of wants and needs and limitations, intuitions, interests, and infinite distractions. Corporately, the congregation is a mass of expectations, desperate hopes, consuming fears, and impatient urges. All of this adds up unless countered by the authentic reading and preaching in its context of the Word of God to a form of group therapy, entertainment, and a general waste of time, if not worse. Many congregations expect the preacher to start from some text in the Bible and then immediately move on to things that really hold our interest. Like what? Like ourselves, he says. The biblical formula is clear. The neglect of the Word of God can only lead to disaster, disobedience, and death. God rescues his church from error, preserves the church in truth, and propels it forward in witness only by his word, not in a congregational humanism. In the end, impatience with the word of God is impatience with God. We both individually and congregationally neglect God's word, and we do it to our own ruin. Al Mohler must have been reading our text this morning. It's an excellent statement. Couldn't have said it better myself. Friends, what's on the upswing in America? Biblical illiteracy. And I'm not talking about public schools that threw the Bible out a long... That's why public schools were invented, to get rid of the scriptures. I'm talking about in the average church today, and it's at an all-time low in the youth groups. I'm so glad that that's not the case with us. The problem, to a large extent, it's our own fault, because we, to a very large extent, are more wrapped up in ourselves than we care about the scriptures. And consequently, we're impatient and even at times hateful toward careful, diligent, deliberate Bible study, which is the very thing that Paul's calling Timothy to do. I hear through the generations and the centuries, the echo of God's statement to Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. My people are destroyed for lack of what? That's an interesting thing. I would have thought he would have said intimacy. Or my people are destroyed for a lack of love. Or a lack of relationships. Or a lack of innovativeness. Or maybe let's get a little more noble. A lack of zeal. Or lack of relevance. Or lack of community. Or lack of a conversation. Or lack of spirituality. Or lack of authenticity. He said, my people are destroyed because they don't know anything. The lack of knowledge. And friends, even in our narcissistic climate, God expects better. The workman needs to be of such a quality that he's not regularly embarrassed about doing the work. Maybe you've been there, right? I mean, and in any other level, I mean, you've been asked something and you don't know the answer. Let's say, hypothetically, you're a math teacher. Some student asks you a rudimentary question. That happened to me, by the way. I'm no math teacher. I was forced to teach it on a level that I wasn't prepared to in the Christian day school. Man, did I get embarrassed. You don't know the answer, and there's something, you know, but you got egg all over your face, right? Or whatever your field is, you're on the job. You're expected to perform, and somebody asks you a basic question that you're supposed to know about, and you don't have a clue how to answer. And that feeling of embarrassment comes over you. That's the very thing that Paul's talking about in verse 15 when he speaks of the diligent workman of the word that needeth not to be what? Ashamed. A workman that does not blush with embarrassment when he doesn't know the answer to a question that even the people on Jeopardy can answer that hate Christ. And all of this, Timothy, is avoidable. You don't need to be embarrassed if you fulfill this metaphor of being a workman. All right, so let's continue on. We're running out of time here. Studying to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now the last phrase. Rightly dividing the word of truth. See, I'm struggling whether to tell a joke here or not. It's not really a joke. I was going to say, that's how I know Paul's a dispensationalist. Right? Because he's dividing Israel and the church from the law and grace and justification and sanctification. that those he sees those as different things. All those things that we as dispensationalists do in our theology. Actually, the meaning of the word there, rightly dividing, is a whole lot deeper than right divisions. It includes correct divisions for sure, but it involves a whole lot more than that. Let's talk about this word, friends. I know I'm very, in my mind, I'm always in the back of my mind, don't bring too much of the dust of the workshop in, but you just have to sometimes. And we can handle this if you'll listen. We're almost done. Those words, rightly dividing, it's one word. It's a compound word, right? You know what a compound word is? Two words brought together, they make one word. All right, that's in the original. It's also a hey pax legomena. That means this is the only time this word appears in the whole New Testament. Now, you could almost hear, from our English words, it's orthotomeo. Ortho is one word, tomeo is another word. Okay? Let me just talk about that. You know what the word ortho means, right? You go to the orthodontist, okay? An orthodontist, correctly understood, is a tooth straightener. Okay? He straightens teeth. And then you have this noun, tomos, attached to it. The verb is tomeo. And the noun form of the word is tomos. And what the word actually means is to cut something. All right? So let's put those two together now. All right? It's used only one other time in the Greek New Testament, this word tomeo. It's found in Hebrews 4:12, where it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper. That's our word there, sharper. That's tomeo. So if we take the two words, ortho, which means correct or straight, okay, and tomeo, and put them two together, it means to cut something straight. The word itself doesn't mean to divide one dispensation from the other. It simply means to cut straight what you're looking at, to cut a straight path to discovering the divisions. Now, this was a common word in the first century. Archaeologists have dug up things that have this word in it that are not scriptural. In first century literature, it was found, it describes a tent maker who makes straight rather than wavy cuts in his tents. It pictures a builder that laid bricks in straight rows, a road maker that constructed a straight road, and a farmer that plowed with straight rather than wavy furrows all over the place. In other words, just as the priests of Israel had to cut up the pieces and offer them exactly as God decreed, so the gospel herald has to handle the scriptures carefully and accurately. And so that instead of being embarrassed by sloppy work, the workman cuts it straight. And when he cuts it straight, that ensures accurate transmission. If somebody's constructing a house, and it's your house, I guarantee you, you want that builder to adhere to the fundamentals of proper construction. And if not, you need to find a new house builder. If you go to a doctor and the doctor says, well, you know, I really never took medical school very seriously, and I don't really give too much of a care about the fundamentals of proper medicine, I think it's time to find a new doctor. And if he's gone too far already, you might want to find a lawyer on top of it. So it's this idea of cutting it straight, do it right, teach it accurately. That's all done to highlight and shed adjectival information on the word workman. What do you need today to be successful in ministry? Well, if you ask the average person, if you ask the average pastor in Kitsap County, how do you get successful in ministry? He'll say, well, it's the three G's, right? First, I need a guitar. Then I need good looks. And then I need the gift of gab. If I have those three, then I might be successful. Now, friends, I want to point out again, Paul is not, he's not pointing about anything about talent or about verbal persuasiveness. His focus is on the work required to cut the word of God straight as opposed to making bizarre, wavy, strange, psychedelic patterns. And he does this because he's committed to the accurate transmission of the text, because the Holy Spirit has convinced him that what he's laboring through is indeed what it claims to be, the word of truth. Friends, never forget, this is God's book. This is not the pastor's book. It's not even your book. It's God's book. It's the only book that you can go to that exists on the earth that can tell you the absolute truth about nearly everything. Amen. Not just about where you came from, but also where you're going, whether it's positive or negative, and how you're going to live in the interim, and why you're guilty, and how that guilt can be resolved. You can't find that in any other source. You can only find it between the pages of the thing you're holding in your lap. And because you're dealing with the Word of God, it has to be approached with the utmost skill and intensity and care and effort. And if you can't approach it that way, you know what the best thing that happened to me in seminary was? It wasn't the 4 years of learning. It wasn't learning Greek and Hebrew. It wasn't learning hermeneutics and homiletics and apologetics and all the other courses I had. That was not the best thing about seminary was the opening day of my first year there. And Dr. Bill Belshaw got all the new seminarians in. And he said, if you are here and you're in your mind right now, if you're thinking about cutting corners and looking for shortcuts, and you don't want to put the work in, then go right now out that door and sell insurance. That was the best thing he could have possibly said. Because I was thinking about how, because I'm not really a good student. And then I realized afterward that, well, God helped me to understand. This is spiritual stuff. That was the best thing about seminary. For me, it really was. And I responded, I guess being a football coach, I responded to that kind of no-nonsense language. Do the job right or get out. Amen. I'm here. I'm sold. That's the way it ought to be. The Lord Jesus said in the upper room, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Why is truth such a big deal? Because that's what Jesus said it was, a big deal. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There may be somebody here this morning, and you need to be made free. You've imbibed, you've been drinking at the fountain of humanism for your whole life. I mean, you're so full of lies, you don't know what end is up. Friends, the Lord Jesus is the second person of the triunity of the Godhead that created this world and that holds the world right in the palm of his hand. That second person, unlike the other two, became a man in time, entered the earth supernaturally through the womb of a virgin 2,000 years ago for the sole purpose of experiencing in that human body all of the full wrath of heaven against your sin. That's called the doctrine of substitution. He took your beating and death and bloodshed for you in your place. God killed him. And then God raised him from the dead to seal that. That's the only thing I'll listen to. I'm not listening to your pathetic pleas that you were good or that you did this or you went to this pathetic church. The only thing I'm listening to is, are you or are you not on the same page with my blessed Son that I gave as a sacrifice for your sins? And he's alive today to confirm our mutual respect for each other in this plan. What's it going to be? Anybody that doesn't obey the gospel is lost. I don't care what church you're in. I don't care how pious you are. I don't care what quality of Cuban cigars you smoke in your study. If you don't understand the gospel, if you are not ready to receive God's mercy alone, through Christ alone, delivered the message through the word alone, then you are not going to heaven. You're not. Now, having said that, there's no excuse to not go. All you would have to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you my entire life. I've made up doctrines and religions. I've listened to Catholicism, liberal Protestantism. I've listened to all these horrendous things. None of them told me how I could ever be saved. I know your word of God. The word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Believe in his finished work. Lord, I want to stop the nonsense and I want to be on the same page with Christ. God will instantaneously save your soul. You'll never be the same again if you do it. Never be the same again. You can't go back. You know where you're going? Glory. Heaven. What a wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us today. Thank you for the word. Thank you for this admonition. I realize, Father, that people don't have a lot of patience for this, but I pray that you'd help them to understand the importance of what you expect your people to do on both ends of the equation, and that is shown respect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.